Well, I'm getting wired. If you'd turn in the Word of God to Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1. It is a delight to be with you again. It came home to me today with some shock that I'm the older preacher at the conference this year. I think that's the first time that's happened. And it's not such a big gap, even though Brother Dennis is the picture of health and vigor, and I might not be quite that specimen, but there aren't too many years between us, but I am older, I believe, so I guess I'm the older brother. So it is good to be with you, though. We've had good times here in Worcester in the past, and many friends here, and friends from other places, too, visiting. We're glad to see you all. We have increased. We're doing our best to give your numbers a little boost here at the conference. So we brought our four children and my wife Naomi as well. And it's good to be with Brother Dennis. We were in his home a little over a month ago and we had a marvelous time. They're excellent hosts and we had a great time with the saints in Fredericton. So this was exciting when we knew that we were going to be together at this conference. So we're glad to be with you, and we trust the Lord will continue to bless through the Word. I'm excited about that series, not remembering any time when I've heard anybody publicly just go through all of those appearances. So it's wonderful. I've heard the individual ones taken up here and there, but to hear them collectively analyzed, I'm looking forward to that. Let's look in God's Word now to Genesis chapter 1. We'll start at verse 1. In the beginning God created the heaven and the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. And God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And God saw the light that it was good, and God divided the light from the darkness. Now, they are familiar words to many of us, I'm sure, and even famous words in the world. You'll not need me to tell you tonight that they are controversial words, that the world would attack these words most strenuously. And it's really not surprising because this book of Genesis, whose very name means origins, or if we go by the name in the Jewish Bible, Bereshit, it means in the beginning. So this book is really where we come back to the beginning, the seedbed of truth. And if we're going to understand what God is like, and we're hearing more of that truth from Brother Dennis about how the Lord Jesus manifested the Father, how He's shown us what God is like. But we can see it here, even in the beginning of the Bible, in the book of Genesis. And what I intend to take you through this weekend is just to go through the first five chapters of Genesis and see how the major issues of life are explained for us in the Bible, right in these chapters, and how we cannot give up this truth because it is fundamental not only to Scripture, but to reality itself. And if we're going to understand anything about our Maker, our Creator, let alone understand anything about ourselves and the world He has made and why we're here and where we're going, we're going to have to come to grips with what the book of Genesis teaches. Now, I know, in one sense, I'm preaching to the choir, that you will be here, likely most of you here tonight are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. There may be someone who isn't, and I don't want you to feel out of place if you aren't. God knows your heart. I don't know your heart, so I shan't be giving you funny looks or anything like that. And if you start to sense through the weekend, if you don't know the Lord Jesus and the ministry is getting kind of pointed, either from Brother Dennis or myself, you might think, who's been telling them about me? It's not us at all, you know, it's the Holy Spirit. Because God seeks men and women. He seeks boys and girls. He comes after us. The Lord Jesus Himself put it this way, Luke 19:10, "The Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." And the Lord Jesus is on your trail. He's following you. If you're here and you don't know Him, the Lord Jesus wants you. He's pursuing you. And He won't rest until you get this matter of your soul settled. Sadly, some never settle it in this life, and they pass out into a lost eternity, we would pray that that wouldn't be the case with you. We would pray that you would come to the God who wants to be known. He wants to be known by you personally and by me personally because he reveals himself. Now take, for example, these early verses of Genesis. Right at the beginning, in verse 1, "In the beginning God created the heaven and the earth." That tells us an immense amount about what is real in the universe and how things really are. When we come back to talk about the beginnings of the universe, scientists tell us we're into that discipline that commonly is called cosmology. It's a compound Greek word, like many things are. We're always ripping off the Greeks, and when it's not the Greeks, it's the Latin or the occasional French, who knows. But anyway, you know, English borrows, doesn't it, from all different languages. And cosmology are words about the world, words about the universe, words about how it came to be, in other words. And when we go back to the foundation of the universe, science, of course, has to get off the bus at that point and confess that they're in the realm not of science, but of philosophy, or perhaps even theology. Because when you postulate about what happened before this earth existed and before this created universe as we know it existed, science can't answer that for us. They can't reproduce that in a laboratory. They can look at conditions in the world and they can extrapolate. That's a fancy word for they can guess. But that's all they can do. Even though they would publicly put forth today, there's a group within the scientific community that would very stridently put themselves forth as the holders of truth and the ones who are concerned with the facts of the universe. The fact of the matter is, they weren't there. They can't prove it. They have ideas, they have guesses, they have theories, they have changing data that they try to incorporate into their different systems and paradigms of how they think the universe came to be. But when we come to the Bible, we come to the answer of really what was around before there was anything else. Before there was a created universe, before there was an earth, before there was the planet Mercury or Mars or whichever your favorite planet may be, before a constellation existed in the sky, before there were any stars, in the beginning, it says, God. He was already there. Now that tells us a great deal about God, doesn't it? Because God is a being, first of all, who is eternal. And the rest of the scriptures would bear that out. Psalm 90, verse 2, for example, says, "Even from eternity to eternity, thou art God." Before the heavens and the earth, before thou brought forth the mountains, even from eternity to eternity, thou art God. He's the eternal God, the one who always existed, the one who never had a beginning, the one who describes himself as the Alpha and Omega, the first and last letters of the Greek alphabet, the first and the last, he goes on to say. Before there was anything else, there was God. God is eternal. That's so wonderful to know, because this one who existed before everything else is also going to never pass away. He never gets old. He never enters into his dotage. He never becomes senile. He is never decrepit. He is never outmoded or passé. He is eternally timeless. He is the one who existed before anything else. What's more, when we consider that there was, and I'm going to struggle with my language here, really this is a non sequitur, something that doesn't fit, but before there was the universe, there was a time when there was only God. And that's not really the right way of putting it. But knowing that this eternal God always existed and existed before there was a universe, that tells us something else about this God. He is self-existent. That is, he needs nothing else to exist. He is also self-sufficient. He can continue to exist without anything else propping him up. You know, one of the more famous titles of God in Scripture is that name of God that we often spell out in our Bibles as Lord, capital L-O-R-D. And of course, that is the name that we sometimes transliterate Jehovah, or more commonly today, you might see it as Yahweh. Orthodox and Hasidic Jewish people will not pronounce that name. They consider it too holy, so they'll say Baruch Hashem, blessed be the name. Or when they say their prayers out loud, they'll substitute another name for Lord, a lesser name for a master in a master-servant relationship. They'll use the word Adonai, which is also used of God in Scripture. But when we come to that word Lord, Jehovah, Yahweh, it is, of course, that tetragrammaton, that sort of shorthand way of saying what God said to Moses in Exodus chapter 3. I am that I am. You remember what Moses said? God called Moses. Now, Moses spent the first 40 years of his life going to Harvard, or the Egyptian equivalent of Harvard, you know, or going to Yale, if there's anybody from Connecticut here tonight. I don't think there are any Rhode Islanders, but I'll throw Brown in just for nothing if you want. But he went to the best schools. When Stephen describes him in Acts chapter 7, it says he was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians. Now that's saying something, because when you go to Egypt and you see the incredible architectural and engineering marvels, and when you examine what the Egyptologists have found and how they were able to do surgery on people in the ancient world with a very high survival rate from what we can glean, and all kinds of wonderful things that the Egyptians developed, it was not only the superpower of the day, it was the most educated, bright country on the face of the earth, and everybody wanted to study there, and Moses went to all the right schools for 40 years. You'd think then he'd be in an ideal position to deliver the people of God, right? But I tell you, as valuable as education is, and the Bible does not put down education, certainly, and neither will I, but as valuable as that is, the kind of things they teach in man's schools aren't the kind of things that equip you to lead the people of God. So he needed another 40 years in the backside of the desert, learning such an important lesson that some of us also take years to learn. It's not about you, Moses. It's not about what you can do. You're not so big and bad. When somebody said, what are you going to do to us? Kill us like you killed that Egyptian? He ran away from Egypt. Now, I don't blame him. I probably would have done the same thing because Pharaoh was out for his head, wasn't he? And so Moses went out and took care of dumb four-legged sheep so he could learn how to care for the equally dumb, if not worse, two-legged variety that God would have him lead for the last 40 years of his life. So his life divides into three 40-year periods very nicely, doesn't it? 40 years in Egypt, 40 years in Midian on the backside of the desert, and then 40 years leading the people of God. Except when God called Moses in Exodus 3 and said, Moses, I'm going to send you to deliver my people. Moses said, well, they're not going to listen to me. They're not going to want to hear it. And whom should I say is sending me anyway? I mean, you know how many gods there are in Egypt? Thousands. Which God should I say is sending me? This is what God says about himself. Now, when men want to talk about invented gods that they worship, they have a god of the air, or a god of the water, or a god of wood, or a god who looks like a crocodile, or a god who looks like a snake, or a god who has the head of a bull, or maybe a god called evolution with a capital E, whatever it is. You know, they have all kinds of things. The god is always connected to something. It is always connected to something material and physical. But when God describes himself, listen to how he describes himself. He says, I am that I am. Not, I am the God of wood, or the God of mud, or the God of air, as if he needed any of those things, or as if he was limited to any of those things. I am that I am. In other words, my existence is entirely complete within myself. I don't need to be connected to anything or anyone else to be everything that I am. I am the self-existent and the self-sufficient God, and that is who's sending you to Pharaoh. And when Pharaoh heard that the Lord had sent him, Pharaoh said, I never heard of the Lord. Well, he was soon to learn, you don't mess with the Lord. It's a dangerous thing to mess with the true and living God. And so Pharaoh had to learn the hard way, as many people do. But you see just what we've gotten, and we're not out of verse 1 yet. God is eternal. God is self-existent. God is self-sufficient. What's more, it says here, God created the heavens and the earth. Now that implies something for us, doesn't it? It tells us that God is distinct from the heavens and the earth. He is separate from the heavens and the earth. That's a very important distinction to make, because today people have trouble keeping that clear in their minds. A whale washes up on the beach of Massachusetts somewhere. And what happens? Well, there's always a bucket brigade that comes out, you know, that's out there dumping water on the poor whale on the beach, and people getting, I don't know if they have suntan lotion for whales, but if they did, they'd probably be applying it. And of course, there's the obligatory news crew that comes out and talks about the poor whale that's stranded on the beach, and they wonder, can we save this whale? Can we get this whale back in the water? And they spend time talking about the whale, and sometimes in these interviews you'll see people crying, the poor whale, you know, oh, this is so sad, this is so tragic. And do you know something? There are people sleeping in the streets around this state. And I'm not picking on your state. I could pick any one of the 50 states, and that would be a true statement, wouldn't it? There are people living and dying in the streets, homeless, and they don't get any coverage on our news. There are people that are choosing to kill babies in our country in the womb. And that doesn't usually make the news, except for the odd time when maybe a Supreme Court case dealing with it comes up. I mean, isn't it interesting how people devalue human life, but they elevate animal life so much? Why is that? Well, that great prophet of pop culture, Elton John, would tell you, it's the circle of life. You know, we're all part of the animals. We're all part of this planet. It's Gaia. This planet is a living thing. And we have to protect the various ecosystems, and we have to protect the animals, and we have to protect all of these things, or else we might die. Well, don't get me wrong. Genesis is going to tell us very strongly that God cares about this planet, that there's nobody greener, in one sense, than God. God wants this planet to be run properly. He wants mankind to be good stewards of it. He wants us to take care of it in the proper way and not squander the resources, and certainly not make this planet a place of pain and waste and suffering. And yet it is. On our watch, as human beings, under our hegemony, so to speak, with us running things, even for all of our exalted technology, we can't even control ourselves, let alone the ecosystems, can we? Now, I'm not saying don't try to be a better steward, don't try to take better care of the environment. Of course, we don't want to waste the things God has made. Of course, we want to use them for the glory of God. We want to discover and study and learn as much as we can about God's creation, that we might glorify God and benefit His creatures. Some of the leading scientists and leading doctors and nurses and all the other people that have led to wonderful advancements of the last 500 years, many of them were believers in God, and many of them believers in the Christian God specifically. In fact, you need a Christian worldview to have science as we presently have it. The so-called laws of science wouldn't be possible without a Christian worldview that expects the universe to make sense, and that expects scientists to do good work and not lie about the work they do. That's happening now. They're finding out in scientific papers that people are fudging their results. That kind of throws off the research, doesn't it, folks? Well, we need a good infusion of the God who is truth into the scientific community. Thank God for every believer that works in the sciences, that knows the God who is true, and so says, I want to, like Kepler said, think God's thoughts after Him. I want to see how God did it. Yes, God is eternal. He is self-existent. He is self-sufficient. But He is also distinct from His creation. So while we may value creation, while we may say creation is important and we need to take care of the world God has made, nonetheless, we say creation and the creatures within it are not of supreme value. The Creator is of supreme value. Now there it says it explicitly in verse 1, doesn't it? In the beginning, God created. God is a creatorial God, a God who creates, a God who makes things, a God of intelligence who designs things. And we're still all the time learning in every avenue of life all of the wonderful things that God has designed on this planet, aren't we? Even about ourselves. The psalmist could look at himself and say, we are fearfully and wonderfully made. And A.F. Kirkpatrick, I think it was, the commentator on Psalms, said that every person carries within themselves the evidence of the living God. Because you look at yourself, you look at how your cells work and how the different systems of your body work. You know, the respiratory system and the pulmonary system and all these other systems that God made there, the circulatory and so forth. All of that is by the design of God. And guess what? It's all maintained at His pleasure too. Daniel said to King Belshazzar, "The God in whose hand your breath is, you've not honored." What a graphic picture that is. God has your breath in His hand. Every heartbeat comes from God. Paul would put it this way in Acts 17, in Him we live and move and have our being. He's not far from every one of us. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. So He is the Creator. Now, the interesting thing that you see as you go through this passage is two things about this Creator God. That number one, being distinct from His creation, we might say He's utterly unique. And the Bible has a special word for that. It's called holiness. I don't know if you've ever thought of holiness in just that way. But holiness starts with God. It describes a God who is separate from His creation. In fact, He is separate from anything else. He says, to whom shall you liken me? So if you make a graven image of God, if you try to depict what God looks like, even if you had the ability of a Renoir or a Rembrandt, and you could paint some beautiful masterpiece that you thought epitomized glory, guess what? You wouldn't even touch the hinder parts of His glory, the afterglow, so to speak, of the luminescence and the excellence of the living and true God. No, if we could take hologram technology or whatever kind of technology is available, there's no way we could even begin to come close to reproduce what this God is like. So to make an image of God or to liken God to a man, God says, I am not a man that I should lie, nor the son of man. No, I'm a God who is unique. I am separate. What's more, in this separation from His creation, you might think that that therefore causes distance. And in one sense, yes. There is an infinite distance between who God is and what He is like and what the creation is. Even in its unfallen state, it's not even close. Even if we could remove all sin from the creation, it's not even close to who and what God is. And yet, here's the wonderful thing about God. Brother Dennis already brought it out tonight. He wants to know us. He wants to have a relationship with us. And He's gone to such lengths to come near to us. So in one sense, God is holy. He is separate from His creation. He is separate from sin. He is light, as this chapter is going to show us. And there's no darkness at all in Him. 1 John 1 tells us that. God is light and in Him is no darkness at all. But that God who is separate deigns to lower Himself, to come near, and to be what the theologians call immanent. He's not only transcendent, separate and above all, He's also immanent. In other words, He's not far from every one of us, as Paul said. He's close. In fact, He's omnipresent. He's present everywhere in the universe. There's not, as one writer has said, not one square yard of the universe where you can set your foot and say, God, you can't come in here. I'm sorry. God is everywhere. The psalmist David in Psalm 139 understood, didn't he? Where can I go to flee from your spirit? And from your face, where can I hide? If I go up in heaven, you're there. If I go down to Sheol, you're there. He's looking horizontally. If I can go as high as we can imagine, all the way up to the highest heaven, God's there. If we can go all the way to the lowest place, God is there. If I can take the wings of the morning, as you see that dawn coming up, that sun coming up on the horizon, as the light rays shoot across a flat expanse. Maybe you're at the beach and you're watching the sun come up over the sea and you see that first glimmer, you see the glow, and then you see suddenly the light is upon you, isn't it? Traveling at the speed of light. You can tell me exactly what that is in miles per second. I always forget that very large astronomical number. Yeah, see, already they're shouting it out. Haven't gotten one amen all night, and yet I mentioned the speed of light, they go crazy. Can you imagine that? But no, I'm kidding. But no, it's wonderful, isn't it? He says, if I could travel that fast, if I could take the wings of the morning and be at the sea, if I could be there, you would be there, you'd beat me. And if I could go to the west, you'd beat me. In Psalm 139, in very poetic Hebrew, what he does is he takes us to any direction you want to travel. You want to go up, God is there. You want to go down, God is there too. You want to go to the west, God is there. You want to go east, God is there as well. You can't get away from God because he is so utterly involved in this creation. He is not far off. He is not the God of the deists who they thought he made everything and like a clockmaker wound up the clock and then walked away to let it run down. No, God is near, and he's proven that nearness in that he sent his son into the world, as we heard tonight. And that son died on the cross to bring us to God. Isn't that wonderful that this great and mighty God nonetheless is near? Now, it goes on to say in verse 2, the earth was without form and void. Some have translated that it was unformed and unfilled. There was an ordering that had to take place with this world. Darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. Now, what verse 2 tells us about God, at the very least, is what the Lord Jesus later puts this way in the language of John 4. God is spirit. God is not a material being, much like our Mormon friends would want to believe. No, God is spirit. And his spirit was there brooding over the waters in those early moments of creation. And this, of course, implies for us something about the person of God, that there is a complexity there, which is going to be hinted at farther down in the chapter when we come to, say, verse 26, for example. And God said, let us make man in our image. You notice the plural pronouns there, us and our. And God, in talking about his spirit in verse 2, of course, is describing his very essential nature of spirit. But as we go through the scripture, we find out that these clues in chapter 1, while it's no smoking gun, you can't necessarily prove it indisputably to a Jewish person, let's say, or to a Muslim person coming to Genesis 1. You can't prove the Trinity, maybe just from the language alone, but it certainly hints at it. And in fact, the very word for God in verse 1, Elohim, being a word that expresses in itself plurality, hints at the fact that this God is a complex God, a God who, as we go through the scriptures, because God progressively reveals himself in the Holy Scriptures, he shows himself to be Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And looking back on Genesis in the full-blown light of the revelation that the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, brought to us, we can see clearly, yes, here's the triune God at work creating. You know, all three members of the Trinity are, there's one God, but as Heber says in his hymn, God in three persons, blessed Trinity. There's one God, but that God existing in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, was at work here in the creation. And each member of the Trinity is said to create. We read of God the Father being the creator. We read in Psalm 104 of the Spirit being the creator. And of course, we read in John 1:4 that without Him, that is, without the Lord Jesus, the Word, without Him, not anything received being that has being. And when we come to Colossians 1, we're told all things were created by Him and for Him, and by Him all things consist or hold together. Or as Hebrews 1 puts it, He upholds all things by the word of His power. So the beauty of this triune God already showing itself to us in chapter 1. A God who is self-existent, self-sufficient, a God who is holy, a God who is transcendent and yet immanent. Well, one more thing about God before I close for this evening. Verse 3 says, God said, let there be light, and there was light. And from this, we've already mentioned that God is light from 1 John 1. Light in Scripture generally is used as a picture of two things, depending on its context. One, light is that which reveals. So light is that which manifests something in its true character. And secondly, light as truth and righteousness. Light in its sense of purity. We can look at pure, unadulterated light. And that pictures for us our God, doesn't it? The God who reveals Himself to be the way, the truth, and the life. The God who is perfectly righteous. The God who always tells the truth. The God who always shows us reality. Always reveals things as they are. That's the God we serve. Notice also, though, something very basic that you might miss if you're reading over hurriedly. Notice how he says in verse 3, and God said. And then please notice again, verse 5, and God called. Then notice verse 6, and God said. Verse 8, and God called. Verse 9, and God said. What's the commonality there? Well, let me ask you, is God's power limited by being verbal or nonverbal? You say, no, not at all. God could have thought, surely, and everything would have come into being. It could have said, and God thought, let there be light. And the light would have appeared, I'm quite certain of it. But here it says, and God said, which tells us something very important about God right at the beginning. God is a God who shows Himself, who reveals Himself in words. A lot of people today talk about experiences of God they have. I want to say God has shown Himself supremely in this book, the Bible, His Word. And whatever our experiences may be, however ecstatic, however enjoyable, however dramatic, we have to compare our experience to the Word, and in fact, the Word must weigh out over the experience. The Word is what interprets the experience, not the other way around. The Word is what tells us what is true. Because the Lord describes Himself in John 1:1 as the Word, doesn't He? He is this verbal God who reveals Himself in words, who shows Himself in His holy Word. And as we go through this weekend, both Brother Dennis and I, of course, will be appealing to those words as the authority. We'll be looking to God's Word to tell us about God, not looking at our notions and opinions, not looking at what other men have said. Even though we value teachers of the past, they're only of value insofar as they agree with the Word of God. So right from the beginning, God shows us the power of His Word. It's the very Word by which we're born again, if we believe it and receive the Lord Jesus Christ. So it's very important to remember that about our God. We'll learn more about Him from Genesis when we come back tomorrow. Let's have a word of prayer. And I read on the little card they printed up, refreshments are next. Is that true?
That is true.
So I will pray for the refreshments as well. Father, we're so grateful to be with Thy people tonight. What a privilege it is. We'd rather be here than with the great ones of this world, those who are luminaries in the sporting world or in the political world or in the entertainment world. What can they compare to the children of God? What can they compare to people that are going to live with Thee forever and rule and reign with the Lord Jesus, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Father, we pray that as we come together, it would be for edification, that we'd build one another up, that the Word would lift up thy Son, and in seeing Him, we'd see Thee. And that we would grow in Thee this weekend. That we'd become more like our Lord Jesus. We pray that the Holy Spirit's ministry would be evident among us. That we would see Him take the Word and change lives. Maybe changing someone who's lost and dead in sin to being found and saved and alive before God. Maybe taking a believer who's complacent and shaking them out of their torpor and out of their lethargy, making them more zealous for God. Maybe just giving us a greater appreciation so that we can have worshipful and thankful hearts as we consider our God. We thank Thee, Father. It's a privilege to have Thy Word. It's a privilege to have the Spirit of God. It's a privilege for the Son of God to be in our midst, for we meet in His name. And Father, we think of our dear brothers and sisters tonight in prison. We think of those who are being persecuted around the world, some having to hide. And many of them think of a conference like this, and they would love to do something like this, but they're not permitted to. They can't. The circumstances won't allow them to gather this openly for this long. And yet they still meet as they can, and they still worship the Lord, and they still preach the gospel. Father, teach us to have that kind of perseverance. And uphold our brothers and sisters, we pray. Strengthen them and encourage them, and even convert many of their persecutors, just as Saul of Tarsus was converted from a persecutor to a preacher. We pray it in Thy name and for Thy glory, Lord Jesus. And we wouldn't close without thanking Thee even for the practical things, for the refreshment we're about to have. Every good gift and every perfect gift comes down from the Father of lights. And so we say thank Thee, Lord. We thank Thee for what Thou givest us day by day. In the Lord Jesus' name, amen.